There is a petition that is, you can write your name down, sign your details to that. And I think that's a worthwhile thing to consider doing. Our politicians are not always brilliant. And so there are times where legislation is thought to be brought in, which is really very counterproductive to the good of the community. I think that's a particular instance of that, and a little bit of thought, I think, would demonstrate that. Now, there might be a counter-argument you might want to make yourself familiar with, but on the face of it, that's very troubling, isn't it? So down the back, you'll find a piece of paper for after the service. Let me move on to something else, though. Now, lots of you know Emma, so come in, Emma. And Emma's got, you've got some exciting things coming up. Now, you're leaving tomorrow for where?
So I'm going to Indonesia tomorrow.
And tell us what you're doing there.
I'm going with a small group of people just to encourage believers who are living over there and also to be encouraged myself. So a lot of the Christians over there, they're in the minority because Indonesia is the largest Islamic country in the world. And so the believers who are there have mostly come from Muslim believing backgrounds. And so, yeah, just to encourage them.
Yeah. And how long will you be gone for?
For about 10 days.
Yeah. This with Open Doors?
Yes.
Yeah, yep. Fantastic. And we want to encourage that, you know. We do have neighbours on our doorstep, on our immediate doorstep, where the gospel witness is very, very thin. And so we want to stand with Emma on that, pray for her in it, glad that she's doing it. So I'm going to pray for her now. I'm going to pray for our time this morning. If you're joining us, we're about to head into a period where we look at Paul's letter to Timothy. But I want to give you a bit of background on that this morning. I want to give you some background about the Apostle Paul, who writes that letter, and some sense of the convictions that shape him as he ministers to Timothy, and that's what we'll be seeing this term. Let me pray for Emma and for us as we come to that word there together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you that your word illuminates who we are as people and who you are as God. We know that we can't know ourselves truly unless we know you. And we can't know you truly unless we have some inkling of our own smallness and our great need of you. Therefore, Father, we want to pray for ourselves this morning as we come to this word that you would illuminate our understanding of these things. Father, help us to so see ourselves that we see our great need of you. And help us to so see you that we'll again be reinforced in our understanding of our smallness. We want to pray for Emma as she seeks to encourage believers in a very, very hostile situation, at least one that is often hostile. We want to pray for her that the 10 days spent in Indonesia will be a tremendous encouragement to her, but also to our brothers and sisters who live there. We pray that you'd uphold her during that time, cause her to be able to work together well with the team that she goes with, help to to open her eyes perhaps more deeply to the plight of people who need the gospel. And I pray, Father, that that's our end result this morning, that our eyes will be opened to our great need of the gospel and the need of those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to thank Emma for that and be with her in that. Come to that passage, Acts chapter 9, but why don't you, at the same time, get the second reading that Cassandra brought to us, Isaiah chapter 49. Put some, you know, piece of paper or something like that in Isaiah 49. You might remember Isaiah 49. It's a passage about the suffering servant. Who do you think that passage is actually about? Now, you're tempted to say, and perhaps you're realising this is a trick question. Yes, it is a trick question, yes. Isaiah 49, it's a passage about the suffering servant. It is that, and you might have noticed there, Cassandra read it. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I've kept. I'll also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You thought it was about Jesus, and it is. But when you read Acts chapter 13, you find it's actually also fulfilled in the Apostle Paul. He is no small figure. He is a highly significant figure, one who actually God tells you is significant enough to be the fulfilment, at least in part, of that extraordinary passage that Cassandra read for us. keep that in your mind as we come to this morning, because you'll see there's some sense in which the Apostle Paul is like us. There's some sense in which he is quite other than us. Now, there are people, of course, you can't imagine ever coming to faith in Jesus. Is that right? They're too aggressively opposed. They're too set in their ways about these things. They're too public in their opposition. The humiliation of changing their minds would just be too much for them. And you can't imagine they could ever come to faith in Jesus. It'd be like Bill Shorten becoming a liberal. You know, it'd be like Kelly Slater becoming a bodyboarder. Now, how many bodyboarders are here and now feeling really put off by that? It'd be like Israel Folau becoming a soccer player, although that is actually almost imaginable. He's tried every other code. It would be like Donald Trump becoming a Mexican. Just the change would be, you know, you can't imagine how it could ever take place. Now, it must have been like that for a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Heard that name before? Rosaria Butterfield. She was the feminist, postmodern English professor at a very famous American university who was in a committed lesbian relationship. And she was scathing in her opposition to Christianity until she became the wife of a Presbyterian minister. Now, of course, there were a number of things that happened before she became the wife of a Presbyterian minister. But she then wrote the compelling book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Now, that, of course, is what she must have been. Tremendously unlikely that a woman like that could be converted. Or like Brian Welch. Ever heard of Brian Welch? He was the lead guitarist of the heavy metal band Korn. Now, Korn's actually not in my CD collection, by the way, but it might be in yours. They were the band kind of condemned by one newspaper as perverts, psychopaths and paranoics. That kind of your music? This is the kind of guy he was. And he was bitterly opposed to anything to do with Christianity until a friend gave him a Bible. A very unlikely conversion, you'd imagine. Or like Ted Bundy. Know who Ted Bundy is? Yeah, Ted Bundy is kind of history's most notorious serial killer. Confessed to over 30 murders. Horrific situation. Horrific life that led him to that. Who evidently, as much as you can say this at a distance, sincerely came to Christ before he was executed. That's a very unlikely conversion. Or Richard Dawkins. No, he hasn't. as far as I know, become a Christian. But can you imagine Richard Dawkins becoming a Christian? Now, if you don't know who Richard Dawkins is, he's the man who wrote that book, The God Delusion, among other books. He was a man quoted as saying, "I don't despise religious people, I just despise what they stand for." He's a gentle soul, isn't he? or to say, "The Bible is fiction, myth, poetry, anything but reality." And that faith qualifies as some kind of mental illness. And that the God of the Bible is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And a bunch of other words which I left out of there because I just didn't think I could pronounce them at the time. You get the sense of kind of what Richard Dawkins is like there? There are people you can't imagine them ever coming to faith in Jesus. Now, you might have friends like that. Richard's like that. The Apostle Paul was like that. But Acts chapter 9 tells a story of how this most unlikely convert became its most passionate supporter. Three times Luke relates this account. And I'm picking it up for you this morning so you've got some sense of the man who writes the letter we're looking at this term and some sense of the convictions he has about the, to use a term and then explain it, the sovereignty of God, the powerful control of God. Luke, in his book of Acts, relates Paul's conversion three times because of its importance, I take, to the spread of the gospel. But partly also because in some ways his conversion is absolutely unique and in some ways it's absolutely typical of every conversion that you ever see, typical of your conversion and typical of the conversion of those who you know are bitterly opposed to God, and yet he can simply bring them to himself with great ease. Now, what does genuine conversion require? What does it require and what does it involve? Now, that's the question I want to consider with you today, and I trust it'll be one that'll help us. Acts chapter 9 opens with a statement that requires a little bit of background in verse 1 there. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Who's Saul? Well, some of you will know, Saul was just the name. It was Paul's true name, although in the ancient world people frequently had two names, and Saul and Paul were the one person. He picked up the name Paul in his later ministry because Paul reflects his smallness. That's what that word means. It means small. And that was the sense that he came to have of himself as he came to understand God more deeply. He first appears in Acts at the end of chapter 7, where he's giving his assent to the murder of the very first Christian martyr, Stephen. Saul was there casting his vote in favour of that. And from then on, he began his campaign to destroy the Christian movement. And he was very committed to doing it. He would go from house to house, seizing Christian men and women, beating them up, as he'll tell you in one of the accounts of his conversion in chapter 22. He would drag them off to prison. And chapter 9 picks up an instance of that. Verse 2 there, fueled by his hatred of Jesus, he obtains permission from the high priest in Jerusalem to go as far as Damascus to persecute Christians. Now, Damascus is like from here to Foster or something like that. It's a couple of hundred k's away. It's a 5 or 6 day journey in the ancient world. And it was no kind of Club Med tour going from Jerusalem up to Damascus. This would be kind of a trek through the blazing hot sun. So he'd have reached the peak of Mount Hermon, which was this very tall mountain. And from there he'd look down on the ancient city of Damascus in the plain far below with all the very white daubed houses. And he would have felt after a trip like that, he would have felt like a long Coca-Cola or... what actually happens comes out of the blue. Entirely unexpected. And here's the first thing to notice about genuine conversion. First thing to notice about genuine conversion is that God supernaturally lays hold of the person that he's chosen. That's what you see in verses 3 to 9. Nearing Damascus, notice it there, at noon, Paul sees a light brighter than the sun, and falling to the ground, he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, I've got to tell you, if I'd travelled through the desert for 6 days, I would be hearing voices as well. But I don't think that's what's going on here. All the voices I'd be hearing would say you should have gone on your holiday to the Gold Coast rather than Damascus. And you can imagine that's more the case today than it was even then. Verse 7 there, Paul's companions also see the light, this bright light. They hear the sound. But in verse 5 there, only Paul hears the words. "Who are you, Lord?" he says. And here's what he's told. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Now there's a climactic moment in this man's life. His companions are speechless. Paul picks himself up from the ground. He finds that he's blind. He's led by the hand into Damascus. Verse 9 there, you'll notice that for 3 days he eats and drinks nothing. And a couple of things make it very clear that this case of conversion comes completely at God's initiative. It's completely at God's initiative. Now, can I say, some of the things we say this morning may trouble you. They may raise questions for you about God's work in conversion and your work in conversion. I'm expecting they'll do that. I don't want you to be troubled by it. I want you to come and see me if you've got questions. But notice the first thing. Paul, or Saul, wasn't seeking the Lord. He wasn't seeking to get saved. He actually thought he was already saved. Now, that's the case with every person who's ever come to faith in Jesus. As much as we might say such and such a person is seeking the Lord, Paul tells you in Romans chapter 3, nobody seeks God. There's nobody who actually wants him. Not unless God's done in them a prior miracle first. Chase that up for yourself, actually, Romans chapter 3. Very important to get. If today you see you're not a Christian, but you're here to investigate, then here's why. It's because God's been very kind to you. He's drawing you to himself. So don't play hard to get with him. Don't fiddle around with that. He's seeking to draw you to himself. You may suspect that you may have been around Christian circles for a very long time, but not be born again. Don't play hard to get. Recognise there's a problem here. God is drawing you. That's why he's got you here. Here's the second thing to notice. The Lord doesn't appear to him and plead with him, "Please trust me, Paul, as your personal saviour. I've done all I possibly can. The ball is now in your court and I'm entirely helpless." He doesn't say that. Rather, Jesus knocks him to the ground and completely conquers him. It's, you know, in fact, if I read it correctly there, Paul needs to be struck blind. He needs a dramatic incident like this before he can or will see. It's not a problem of intellect, it's a problem of his will. And there's the second thing to notice. Here's the third one. It seems clear that God wasn't seeking to save anyone else in this event. That struck you as it was read there before? He may have done that at a later time. He may have done that with Paul's companions who were with him on this particular trip. But while all hear the voice, only Paul is given to understand the words. Now that tells you something, doesn't it? God had set his intention on rescuing this man at this point, the Apostle Paul. And that's what happens in every case of conversion. Every case of conversion. It's how it always needs to be. Not because God's unkind. No, just flip that upside down for a moment. Not because he's unkind. It's because we're very, very hard. Very hard of heart. There is no harder thing under heaven than the human heart. So it always requires a miracle to bring anyone, anyone at all, to a new life. Only God can do it. It requires a miracle. You know, I was in my second year out of school, and a Christian friend and I were talking about a new mate we'd met who was in our class. And he wasn't a Christian. And I remember as clear as day, saying to each other, "You know, Steve is such a great guy. It would be so easy for him to become a Christian." As if all it takes is niceness, you know. If you're super nice, you're a candidate. No, anything but. Anything but. Every conversion requires a great miracle because every heart is hard to God. Which brings you to a second observation about true conversion. True conversion requires a new understanding of Jesus. Notice Jesus' words in verse 4 to Paul again. "Why are you persecuting me?" You know, this event, and I take it in particular those words, had a very powerful effect on Paul, because they shed new light for him on Jesus' claim to be the Christ. Now, I do remember, because I was a school teacher once upon a time, I remember back at school, and perhaps you remember from your own experience at school, every class has a mixture of people, and they're all mucking up at various times, doing their own thing, and some are trying to do the right thing, and some know they're not doing the right thing, and some haven't heard a single word the teacher is saying, and they haven't heard a word he's been saying for the last 2.5 years. And the teacher has the happy knack of, between two people who are mucking up, always picking, "Owen, is this true?" Always picking the wrong one. You notice that? Always getting the one that wasn't. Now, it was like that for Paul. He'd bet that Jesus was an absolute fraud. He'd put his money on that, I take it. That can be the only thing that explains the kind of life he was living. But now he realises he's got it tremendously back to front. He's got it all wrong. No doubt when he met Jesus in Jerusalem, he had seen him speak. He'd witnessed his miracles. He knew about the claim of the resurrection. He knew about the evidence that was around for it. But until now, I can only imagine he's just laughed it off. It's meant nothing to him at all. He's dismissed Jesus as a blasphemer who is justly condemned and crucified to death under the curse of God. That's how he's thought about him. And what happens here changes all of that in an instant. Because if Jesus really was resurrected. You see what that means? It means that his claims really were true. It means he really is the Lord. It means he really is the Christ. It means that everything he was saying about himself is true. Here's the point. Every true conversion requires a change of mind about Jesus. Change of mind about him. And it's possible that's where you are today. You actually do need a change of mind about Jesus. And if you do, love you to come and see us. You know, we had lots of people at Easter time for whom that was the case. Recognise they need a change of mind. We want to be in prayer for them. Have you responded to him properly? Are you responding to him properly? Now, of course, I realise for most of you that is the case. But some of you there in the depths of your heart, you'll know what's really going on for you. You know, in the 18th century in England, there were two brilliant but sceptical lawyers. Lord Lyttelton was one, Gilbert West was the other. They were convinced that Christianity stood on two pillars, two things that were kind of key to holding it up. The first was the resurrection of Jesus. You take that away, they realised, and there was nothing left. The second was the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And their logic was this, that the conversion of a man like Paul, who was so dramatically transformed from a rabid sceptic to an incredible advocate, needed something incredible to have taken place to have brought that about. And West and Lyttelton were convinced it was a hoax. And so they set about to disprove it, just like the man in the book that Angelo read, Who Moved the Stone, set about to disprove it. But as they examined the evidence, they found themselves reaching conclusions that, of course, were exactly the opposite of what they'd expected. What lay at the heart of their investigation was the identity of Jesus. Was he a pretender, as Paul once thought? Was he the Christ, as Paul came to realise? Like Paul, you see, on confronting the evidence, they were forced to revise their opinion, and that's at the heart of every true conversion. It can come about like this. Here's how it came about for me. I knew Jesus was the Son of God. I knew he was the Lord. It just had never occurred to me to take him seriously. Now, I knew that. I prayed, but I never actually made a decision to realise I wasn't actually following him at all. Now, friends, in many ways, Paul's conversion is just like ours, just like ours. But in some ways, it's entirely unique. Acts is a great turning point in the history of God's kingdom. Now, some people read the Bible and they don't realise it's a turning point. So they draw all sorts of wrong things out of the book of Acts. And we're just dipping into it this morning very briefly. So I want to draw out some of those things for you in a moment. It's not surprising to find that some events in this book where God acts in a special way to mark the importance of a particular event, which is a one-off event. It's a unique event. Now, that's the case in Acts chapter 2, remember? Cast your mind back to Acts chapter 2, and if that's not familiar for you and you're not one who's been into the Bible particularly, it's the day of Pentecost. It's the day the Holy Spirit comes and indwells people, at least in a massive way, in a national way, for the very first time. And as the Holy Spirit's poured out, there are visible tongues of fire that come to rest on people. And miraculously, they speak in different languages, which is not actually the gift of tongues that you get in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's actually a speaking in foreign languages, which is a very unusual thing. And they're all important markers that God's long-awaited era of salvation has come to his people, the Jews. It was a one-off. It was extraordinary. The same thing actually happens in Acts chapter 8. So for a one-off, it's actually a twice-off. Acts chapter 8, God's kingdom breaks out of Jerusalem. It comes then to the half-caste Jews, the Samaritans. And the same sort of unusual thing happens. Not quite the same way as it happened in Jerusalem, a little bit different. Then in Acts chapter 10. Now what happens in Acts chapter 10? The gospel comes to who? Yeah, Gentiles. Comes to Cornelius for the very first time. It's moved from Jerusalem to Samaria, to the Gentile world, and again, something unusual and extraordinary happens. In each instance, it's marked by a series of supernatural events, visions, angels, in some instances, miracles, tongues. In the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the gospel's not going to a new place. You realize that, don't you? But God is doing something new. He's preparing a new messenger. He's preparing a messenger who is not on the same level as Jesus, of course. But the Apostle Paul is an extraordinary and significant and unique individual in salvation history. So it's not surprising that this event is marked in a dramatic way. Hence the vision in the desert. Hence the scene that takes place now. Verse 10, following. In Damascus, there's a man named Ananias. He's a Christian, right? And perhaps he's a particular target of the Apostle Paul, who's been sent to Damascus to find people like Ananias and arrest him. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, you know you'll have met an Ananias in chapter 5. That's bad Ananias. This is good Ananias. Right? And God calls to Ananias in a vision and tells him, verse 11, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Now, this is good Judas, not bad Judas. They had a limited number of names in the ancient world, and you've just spotted two of them. And Ananias is to ask for a man named Saul, right? This man will have seen a vision that Ananias is coming to him. Ananias is to place his hands on him and to restore his sight. Now, when you read things in the Bible like this, it's possible to become a little bit insecure. Do you know why you become insecure in this instance? It's possible to become insecure because you think that, pray as you might, nothing like this has ever happened to you. You've never had a fair dinkum vision. You've never had an angel appear to you. You've never had God speaking to you audibly in your ear, although sometimes you might have imagined it after a bad pizza or something like that. But in the Bible, especially in Acts, events like this seem to be on every page, don't they? They seem to be happening every day. But it's not like that at all. Throughout the centuries of Bible history, relatively few people will have ever experienced anything like this. Very, very few people. The Bible is largely recording the high points in history, the big turning points in history, the experience of the key players in history. You're not the Apostle Paul. There'll be things about you that are similar to the Apostle Paul. He's actually quite unique. That's what's happening here in his conversion. It's not an everyday event. It's unique in some instances. It's like you in others. And that's what I want to pick up now. In some ways, it's entirely typical. And here's the third point about true conversion. It's that in true conversion, when God brings a person from death to life, he always uses human instruments, no matter how frail, no matter how pathetic, no matter how weak you feel you are. You realise I'm speaking about us now, don't you? He uses people like us. Now have a look at it. Verse 13, Ananias is understandably nervous. He's saying, Lord, I've heard the stories about this guy. He kills people. He takes them to jail. He's not a fan of us. He has trouble with a capital T. Are you sure you've got the right Paul? Is really his question. Now, do you find Ananias comforting? Because I reckon he is kind of garden variety Christian. Don't identify so much straight off the bat with the Apostle Paul, but identify straight off the bat with Ananias. Well, in a way, he's got his particular role as well. But God's purpose for Saul is unique. Verse 15. Go, he says to Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, are you glad you're not the Apostle Paul? Yeah, it's a particular commission this man has got. And Ananias plucks up the courage. He gets on with the task. Verse 18 there. Something like scales fall from Saul's eyes. He becomes a Christian. He's baptised. There's no confirmation class. There's no two-year deal to see if he's actually, really converted or not. He's dramatically transformed. Dramatic. But don't miss the small bit significant role played by Ananias. Don't miss that. You never see this man in the New Testament again. There's no record of sermons he's preached. There's no record of miracles he's performed. He's just, this is his one mention. But just as Saul is God's chosen instrument, so too is Ananias. Do you see that? That's a similar example in verse 26. Slide right on down there. We didn't read that bit, verse 26. But in verse 26 19b and following there, Paul comes from Damascus to Jerusalem. And you see that in verse 26 there. He arrives in Jerusalem. And he wants to join the disciples. Now, how do you think they're feeling? They're thinking, you know, they haven't heard the news about what's happened to the Apostle Paul. They just know he's the one who's persecuted Christians. And now he wants to become one of them. And they're thinking, well, not on my watch, you know. I'm not really keen for this. So verse 27, notice what happens. Barnabas comes to the rescue. He takes Paul to the disciples. They welcome him. And it's a turning point in kingdom history. And God's human instrument to bring all that about is Barnabas, little Barnabas. You see a bit more of him in the New Testament than you see of Ananias, but you don't see much. Friends, here's the point I want to make for you. The pages of Christian history are full to the brim of anonymous Christians who you will never know until you get to heaven. You will have never heard about them until you get to heaven. But God knows them. Like the unknown knight who encourages Martin Luther on the day he faces the great Council of Worms, where he needs to make his statement about refusing to kowtow to all the powers of Europe and dismiss the gospel. Well, it's just an unknown knight there on that day who encourages his heart and so he's able to go ahead with it. Or the unknown preacher who told Charles Spurgeon the gospel. By all accounts, not a brilliantly eloquent guy, played his part. Or the unknown businessman who financed William Carey, the father of modern missions, as he set off for India for the very first time from England, completely unknown. Or the three faithful partners who you will meet in the book of 2 Timothy as we read this term. The beloved Dr. Luke, well, he wrote this. But he doesn't get much of a mention in the New Testament. Or John Mark, the faithful friend, who actually at one point wasn't particularly faithful at all. In fact, so unfaithful at one point that Paul got rid of him. Didn't want to take him on the next journey. Or Onesiphorus. Ever heard of Onesiphorus? No. One mention in the New Testament, you'll meet him in 2 Timothy, travels 1,000 miles in the ancient world. How far is that from here to where? Brisbane? More than that, isn't it? 1,600 k. Yeah, 1,600 k's. Long trip. Don't know how he managed it. Didn't catch a bus. I didn't get a plane, but he travelled that entire distance to search for Paul in some stinking jail in Rome. Had no idea where he was, but searched until he found him so that he'd refresh him. There's Onesiphorus. You'll meet him in 2 Timothy as we come to it. Now, friends, they're anonymous heroes who played their part, whether great or small, and in this instance, very small. And for them, God reserves the only accolade that matters. And I tell you that because it's possible to serve in church and no one knows, and no one notices, and you feel that, you know, is it worthwhile? No one appreciates it. God notices it. God notices your service. Most of us, you see, we're not going to have massive roles. We're not going to have massive roles in the history of God's kingdom. But God's given each of us at least one small, important part to play. And whatever it is, don't underestimate it. Don't go weak in the knees on the fulfilling of it. Don't be lazy about it. It's not us you're serving in so much as it is God you're serving. We simply cannot know or predict the infinite chain of cause and effect that causes one thing you do to affect something else down the track. You can't know that. So whatever it is you're given to do, don't leave it undone. Work at it with all your heart. Work at it as if you're serving the Lord, because you are serving the Lord long before you're ever serving us. And that's especially the case in the matter of true conversion, you see. God in his goodness has entrusted to us the privilege of being the message bearers. He won't take that role from us. There is no plan B on this. Instead, he's chosen as his instruments, simple, frail, human beings like you, like me, completely undeserving. Lives we wish were different. We wish we were stronger. We wish we were more faithful. People enabled by his Spirit to bring people from death to life. That's what God uses. Now, I wonder if lots of us really lack a great deal of confidence at this point. Just search your heart for a moment. Is that you? When it comes to communicating the gospel to others, do you lack a little heart? We're sure we haven't got much to offer. It all looks too hard. The person we love looks too hard. And secretly, we're actually very, very timid. Don't lose heart. You've got a God who is very kind. He's perfectly able to use you. It brings him great glory to use people like you. We're like the clay pot. You know, we're like the pot that contains the very great gospel treasure. Of course, God longs to use us because we are so ordinary. It can only be that it's God and his great goodness that brings people to him, and he will. So remember Ananias. Remember Barnabas. Remember Onesiphorus. Remember Luke. Remember John Mark, who at one point was very unfaithful. Remember the result of their work, the unexpected conversion and the sustenance of the Apostle Paul. And don't be a doubter at this point. This brings you to the fourth thing about genuine conversion. When God draws someone in, he does it always with a view to sending them out. Always with a view to sending them out. That's the case with the Apostle Paul. That's why we're so glad Emma's going to Indonesia. Not because we want to get rid of her. We're glad that God sends people out. We're glad that Sarah's gone to theological college and Rick as well. God draws Paul to himself miraculously, graciously. Then verse 15, come back there, he commissions him. He commissions him to proclaim my name, says Jesus, to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Yes, and to suffer for it, as he'd already caused so many people to suffer. I don't know if that's why God does that with the Apostle Paul. But he draws him in with a view to sending him out. His role in this is absolutely unique. He will tell you in Acts chapter 13, you'll find it in verse 47, that he shares that Isaiah 49 role with Jesus. He is the servant in a way we can never claim to be. So no wonder he would suffer as the suffering servant did suffer. And as soon as Paul gets the gospel, at once, notice there in verse 20, as soon as he gets it, at once he began to serve, to engage in the work of the gospel. He starts right where he is. And verse 23, almost immediately, there is suffering. It's the same when he comes to Jerusalem. Verse 28, almost immediately, there is suffering. He began to move about freely, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 29, almost immediately, there's persecution. Now, I wonder if that's why God draws you in, draws you to himself before he sends you out. Because you need to know that the one you're serving is absolutely worth it. And actually, you won't serve him with much energy or much perseverance, or much diligence, or put up with too much rubbish from other people. You won't do that unless you're convinced that he is worth serving. You need the reassurance that he'll be sufficient for you. Paul's role in this movement was unique. But friends, there is a principle here that's typical of every single conversion. We've been drawn in so that God might send us out. Now, is that the way you've been thinking about your life up to this point? Because it's possible to think about Christian life as a consumer. I've been drawn in so that church or other Christians can provide everything I need for me. That's not God's intention at all. His intention is to draw you in that he might cause you to serve. And that, can I say, is one of the marks of genuine conversion. It's one of the marks that your Christian life is actually healthy. is that you've been drawn in so that you are now going out to serve the King in some fashion, and to build his kingdom. Relax on this. You're not the Apostle Paul. You know, that role's taken. We're not Ananias either. But there is a role for you. And with a few years we have, and can I say they are few? I don't think I'll last much longer than 20 more years. I think I'll be gone in 20 more years. I think that's every, there's every chance that will be the case. The opportunities we're given in that time come with this entailment, at least with this conviction. Be faithful in your generation, in the work of God. Your name will almost certainly, well, it may be, but let me say, my name's not going to be written up in lights anywhere. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you been faithful in your generation with God's, with what God's entrusted you to do? Four things about genuine conversion. Let me give them to you from the last to the first and finish up. Here's the first one. God draws people in always with a view to sending them out. Therefore, friends, don't be small-minded. Don't be self-centred. Don't think about yourself and your comfort. Don't think narrowly. Think broadly. Think worldwide. But think beyond here. Here's the place you start. You work beyond here, though. Actually, more to the point, start with your family. It's actually the first responsibility you have. Then your Christian community. Then beyond it. And there's the first thing. God draws you in to send you out. Here's the second. In the work of true conversion, God always involves human instruments. So there's a role for you. Don't underestimate it. Don't doubt it. Don't shirk it. Accept it with both hands. Here's the third. In the work of genuine conversion, God always brings a change of mind about Jesus. And friends, that may be the case for you today. Do you know, if Jesus isn't your king, not really, not really. If he's not your king and you're not really serving him, then you need a change of mind. Today is the day. Why should it not be today for you? God, by his own supernatural goodness, has brought you deliberately to this point. He perhaps brings you here week by week for that reason. To say it actually more clearly, he brings you so that you'll be clear about your standing with him, certain about your salvation in him, so that if you're not certain about it, I'd love to help you be certain about it. Here's the last thing. In the work of genuine conversion, there's no case that's too hard for God. Even your wife that gives you grief who's unconverted, no case is beyond him. No one's beyond his reach, which gives us great hope, you see. Great hope. There are many people you can't imagine ever coming to faith. Isn't that right? They're too aggressively opposed. They're too sure of their position. They're too set in their ways. They're too public in their opposition. They're never seeking him. They're always running away from him. That doesn't stop God. It doesn't stop him one little bit. Which means the very great work in conversion is prayer and the chancing of the Word of God, so that the Holy Spirit takes hold of that and brings people to conversion that you never ever expected. Do you know what it took to bring me to conversion? It took a girl at my school to ask me the question, "Are you a Christian?" And I went through, from then on I thought, I don't even know what a Christian is. But I thought I believed in Jesus. So that a whole process of consideration and thinking for me. Let me finish with a quick story and tell you. I'm going to quote you some poetry in a moment. You up for poetry on a Sunday morning? Blokes, that's a big stretch, isn't it? Francis Thompson was a man on the run from God. He grew up in Northern England. He was a doctor's son. He was sent to college. He was restless. He dropped out. He never passed anything. He found himself on the streets. Life soon spiralled out of control for him. He sold whatever he owned. He stole whatever he could steal. He very quickly got himself into heroin addiction. He became desperately ill. He was being nursed by a prostitute. when he remembered the gospel that he'd heard at home. Whether his parents were Christians or not, I don't really know. And he came to faith in Jesus. You wouldn't have expected it, would you, of a man like that? And his greatest work was a poem entitled The Hound of Heaven, a description of the way in which God had pursued him, it seems, very kindly for a very long time. And he says this in the poem. He says, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my mind and in the mist of tears. I hid from him, and under running laughter, upvisted hopes I sped and shot precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears." Look at what he's saying. "I ran away from God. I had the highs that I thought would deliver me ever so much. I found myself down in the depths again so often. Things that promised much always disappointed me. From those strong feet I fled that followed and followed after, but with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. And a voice beat, instant, more instant than the feet. All things betray him who betrays me." Hear what he's saying? "I fled from God, seeking things that I thought would be great hope elsewhere. And I realised that God says, all those hopes will betray you if you betray him. He will pursue you." And perhaps you sense that he's doing that. Thompson came to realise every hope ends in emptiness for the person who runs away from God. He's the hound of heaven. Nobody's too hard for him. So if you're running, just quietly, if you're a Christian and you're running, just quietly, then stop doing that today. Stop doing that. And if people you know and love are running from him, pray earnestly that he might have mercy on them. He's done it lots of times before. You've got every hope he'll do it again. I'm going to pray for us and for our friends and our relatives who are like this. Heavenly Father, we are very timid with these things. And yet it's so comforting to know that you're the one who's in control of all these. And there is no fleeing from you, only the folly of attempting to do that. So, Father, we want to pray for our friends that don't know you and our relatives who don't know you. We ask your mercy on them. Please hear our prayers. Please, of your own goodness and volition, bring them to yourself. And we pray for ourselves, Father, as Paul was with Timothy, in the midst of Timothy's timidity, make us courageous, recognising it doesn't depend on us. It depends upon you, and you're more than sufficient for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.